Our Father, we pray that you would give us that proper craving for your word. Thank you that you promised to nourish us through your word by your Spirit. And as we hear your word and meditate on it together, we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to grow up in our salvation. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Please sit down. Katie Windham's going to read for us.
Reading from John chapter 2, starting at the first verse. That's on page 1069. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first when people have drunk freely, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Katie, thank you very much indeed. Please do keep that passage open. It's page 1069 if you've put your Bible shut already. And you may also want an outline of tonight's talk, which is on the back of the notice sheet. Let me add my welcome if you're here for the first time. It's terrific to have you with us this evening. Well, there I was. It was the 7th of October. It was the year 2000. It was about 7:30 in the morning. I was on top of a hill, overlooking one of the most beautiful cities in the world. The mist was rising gently in the valley. There were a couple of cows and sheep in the distance. And I was down on one knee, reciting a Shakespearean sonnet, which I'd learnt especially for the occasion and promptly forgot afterwards, and inviting the woman of my dreams to marry me. Oh, God, thank you. It's always good to have a bit of that. And more fool her, she said, yes. All of which means that no one's ever proposed to me. So I'm not expecting any offers this evening. Please don't think that's why I said that. But it means I don't know what it feels like to have someone propose marriage to me. I imagine it feels like nothing else in the world. If it's the wrong person, you must want the ground to open up in front of you, I guess. But if it's the right person, or to be wanted by them, to be accepted, to be loved unconditionally, send your head spinning, your heart thumping, it must be dizzyingly beautiful. I wonder if I can persuade you to try and capture the sense of excitement that you think you would feel if you were in that boat, if you've never been it before. The sense of rapture, the sense of joy, the sense of wonder, the sense of privilege. And if you can get anything of that in your head, it'll give you some sense of how we should be feeling this evening as we read these verses from John together. They introduce us to the perfect bridegroom. And I guess blokes may struggle with the idea or the thought of you standing there in a wedding dress, gazing lovingly into the eyes of Jesus. But roll with this for a minute. It's an illustration of a perfect relationship. Not just with some Prince Charming, but with a king, with the king. the King of all kings who created the world, who came to earth as the King of a whole new world, which he's going to make. And tonight, he's offering you his love. And he wants to provide for you, and he wants to protect you, and he will never leave or forsake you. And he wants to ask you personally, will you marry me? Verse 11 is the key to this famous passage. You may be able to see it there. It's just over the page. It says this, the first of Jesus' signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John's gospel is made up of seven signs, and this, the first of them, is a manifestation, we're told, a revelation of the glory of Jesus. And it's designed there in verse 11 to make us respond to him in the way those first disciples did, to believe in him, to entrust our life to him, to say, Jesus, of course I will love you forever. You'll see we've got three points on the sheet as we build towards that climax. The first is that Jesus manifests his glory as the creator of the world. And that is to say, as it was read to us, you'll have noticed that on a very surface level here, we have a staggering display of divine power. If you just glance to the left-hand column there and the very start, the very first verses of John's Gospel, you'll see that they teach us to expect some pretty special things from Jesus. They tell us that he's God, the Word was God. They tell us, verse 3, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And we might begin to think that with a CV like that, he has got a lot to live up to. And in John 2, he starts to do it. No magic spells, no glamorous assistants. But what there is the undeniable touch of the divine. So I guess it's the wedding of a family friend, because it's not just Jesus and his disciples who are there, but Jesus' mum's been invited as well. In verse 3 of chapter 2, it all gets slightly embarrassing. The wine runs dry, and it looks like the party might fizzle out. All that changes in verse 6 when Jesus finally gets involved. Why don't we pick up the story there? Verse 6, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. If you do the sums in the footnotes, in modern money, those six jars could hold something in the region of 600 litres between them, the equivalent of 800 bottles or 65 plus cases of wine, if you were to do that. And that means that by the end of the story, Jesus has created that much glorious wine without going anywhere near it. By anyone's reckoning, that is a lot of wine, but it's not just the quantity that John highlights with those references. He tells us about the quality of it as well. As you see from verse 8, he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Or in other words, this is the good stuff. In 1989, a wine collector called William Sakhalin took his favourite bottle of wine out for dinner. I don't know if you've ever done that. Not got around to it myself. But there he was with his 1787 Chateau Margaux, valued at $225,000. I gather they were having a lovely evening until a waiter tripped over with his tray of coffee and smashed the most expensive bottle of wine in the history of the world. William Sakhalin got his money back on insurance. No one quite knows what happened to the waiter thereafter. But people will pay a lot of money for good wine. And here Jesus has just created 800 bottles of the very best, not though for financial gain, but just to help a friend who got his sums a bit wrong in his budget. We're learning something about who Jesus is. He's manifesting his glory. He's the creator of the world. The barefaced fact of the miracle is staggering, recorded by an eyewitness. And maybe already, if you've not thought about Jesus much or much for a while, you're already starting to think, this man is different. Here is someone that, if I looked into him a bit more, maybe I could come to believe in. This man is my creator. Maybe I could trust him with my life. If you're not at that point yet, I have to confess, I wouldn't blame you. Although this miracle is staggering, at first glance at least, all that we have here is little more than a miraculous solution to an embarrassing social situation. We've got a groom getting his sons wrong and running out of wine on his big day, and we've got Jesus making some spare. And if that doesn't feel particularly like a manifestation of glory to you, then I know where you're coming from. Especially so because this is Jesus' first miracle. Any movement leader wants their first public pronouncement to or public declaration to be iconic. They want it to be a defining moment. So when Gordon Brown moved into 10 Downing Street this summer, he did that little press conference outside, and he said the word change 8 times in just a couple of minutes. And he was, that's what I'm all about, he's saying. I'm not like Tony Blair, I'm changing things. So why would Jesus make this one his very first sign? Why not feed the 5,000? Why not raise someone from the dead? Why do what looks like a low-key conjuring trick that very few people ever get to hear about? It's a fair question, and it's answered when we get our heads around the Old Testament background to the miracle, and that's what we're going to do with some hard work in our second point this evening, as we see Jesus manifesting his glory, not just as the creator of the world, but as the Christ of the new creation. When the Old Testament prophets spoke, they spoke to people who are far from God, far often from God spiritually because they'd let him down in their lives. Lots of them too, far from him geographically. They were captives, lots of them, in exile in Babylon, far from the kingdom of God in Jerusalem where they wanted to be, where they could meet with God more freely, as it were. And so the prophets looked forward to a better day, a day when God would do something decisive to rescue his people and to pour out his blessing upon them. And in one sense, then, they were messengers of hope. Sometimes they expressed that hope in terms of the coming of a king or a Christ. But in the words from Isaiah 25 that I printed on your sheet there, it's expressed in terms of a banquet. A great day promised in the future, 700 years before Jesus was born, when God would have all the peoples of the world around for dinner. And if you look at it on verse 6 on the sheet there, he says, on that day there will be a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And you're starting to think maybe this talk of good quality wine, that's ringing bells from John chapter 2. And it would do so even more if we went to the other verses in Amos. I've just put the reference there on the sheet. We won't do that. Amos picks up the idea of wine and talks not about its quality, but its quantity. He's got a phrase, the mountains, when God does this new thing, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. So if you're a clued-in Bible reader, you arrive at John 2 looking for a king who will provide a lot of very nice wine. And then Jesus comes and turns water into wine. And it's not just a random display of divine power. At verse 11, did you see, calls it a sign. It's something that points beyond itself to teach us that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than God's promised king. and that the better day for which the prophets longed has arrived. Jesus has come to usher in the dawn of the great day of feasting that they promised and longed for. So in that sense, John 2 is like a state broadcast from God himself. It says to the people of Israel, to the world, if we'll listen, listen up. Your king is here, and he's here to pour out my blessing on you. And if that sounds insignificant, it's because we haven't read verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 25 there on the sheet, where you'll see that God's blessing is as good as it gets, not just a feast of good food and wine. I guess many restaurants in London could give us that. But look at what else is on the menu. Verse 7, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Can you imagine how good it would be to be at a party where you swallow some great food, some great wine, and then the after-dinner speaker gets up and says, I'm going to swallow up death forever. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this. Whatever you live for in life, whatever you work for, career, marriage, home, there is only one place that your life will end up. And that's in a wooden box with handles on the side and a little brass nameplate on the top. We prayed for Rhys Jones's family. I copied down last week some of the things that his parents said in their TV interview after his murder. You may remember his mum Melanie talking about how she cradled him in her arms as he bled to death. She said, my baby is gone. His father Stephen said, we've lost our world. His mum again, they tried for an hour and a half to resuscitate him, but his little body couldn't take it. You may have seen Prince Harry on Friday talking about the loss of his mother. Death is like a great big shroud or covering. Sooner or later, it smothers even the finest of lives. And God says, when I throw my party, I will swallow up death forever. And more than that, did you see it there in verse 8 as well? He says, I will wipe away the tears from all faces. What do you think Rhys's family would give to live in a world free from tears? If the thought of Jesus, the great barman, didn't get a hold of you in point one, I'm hoping this thought of Jesus, the ultimate king, the one who's throwing a party, the one who's going to swallow up death, will get a hold of you in point two. John's saying there's a new world to come. There's a world of feasting and fun and fulfillment. There's a world without death and tears and cancer and heartaches and heartbreaks. The world we all want is coming. And John's saying here in chapter 2, as Jesus does something as simple as turn water into wine, he is signifying something as massive as the arrival of that whole new creation. And Jesus isn't just the Christ, the king of that world. He's the very embodiment of it. So that if you want a piece of that world, if I can put it like this, then you need to have a piece of Jesus. And I'm hoping again there'll be some here tonight who are seeing Jesus manifest his glory, the creator of the world, the Christ of a whole new creation God will bring. and are thinking to themselves, I can't believe I've let him down so much. Or I do want to believe in this king. I want to entrust my life to him. Finally tonight then, Jesus manifests his glory as the perfect bridegroom. So here in the UK, if you're a bloke and you're getting married, chances are you won't have a lot of say in most of what happens on the big day. If you're anything like me, you have a lovely bride and a lovely mother-in-law who takes care of all of your decision-making for you. But back in the first century Palestine, if you're the groom, you have one really big job to do, and that is to sort out the wine. That's why in verse 10 we see the master of the banquet congratulating the bridegroom for the unusual quality of the wine. It's because it was his job to provide it. A friend of mine was a best man once. He forgot the rings. It's a complete disaster, but it's absolutely true. The groom here in John 2 is equally disastrous. One job to provide the wine, and he mucks it up. And so when Jesus steps in and does the job for him, he's revealing himself to be the perfect man, the perfect bridegroom. In the Old Testament, God often called himself a bridegroom. He said in Isaiah 62 verse 5, if you're taking notes, as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall I rejoice over you, my people. And here in John 2, Jesus says, I am that God. I am the perfect bridegroom. And I want to say that has a major bearing on the way that we relate to him. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this before, but every time we learn something about who Jesus is, we learn something about the way that we're to relate to him. So in point one, we learned that Jesus was the creator. That means we can only ever relate to him as his creatures. In point two, we learned that he was the Christ, the King. That means we can only ever relate to him as his subjects. Now he's the bridegroom. And we're supposed to love him. We're supposed to trust him. We're supposed to give ourselves to him. My favorite bit of our wedding service was when Emily said to me the traditional words, with my body I honor you, all that I am I give to you, all that I have I share with you. They spoke of complete surrender. And that is how Jesus wants you to respond to him. He wants us to give ourselves to him unconditionally. I wonder if you're ready to do that. It struck me how the intimacy of this relationship we're being offered with God here really turns on its head the way that most people think about Christianity. Let me put it to you this way. In London, why is it that most Londoners are not worshipping God somewhere in church this evening? Or think of new students coming to London in the next month or so who have some sort of Christian background. Why will they be tempted to turn their back on Jesus in Freshers' Week? Why does that pressure face you every day in the office? Here's one primary reason why. We say to ourselves, I want to have fun. I want to enjoy myself. And the world tells me to let go and enjoy myself. But Jesus just tells me to say no and stay out of trouble and wait for heaven. And so I'll ditch Jesus and I'll go with the world. If that's your perception of Christianity in any way at all, I think Jesus throws down a gauntlet to you this evening. He says, I've not come to offer you funeral misery. I've come to offer you festival joy. A heavenly banquet of the finest food. 800 bottles of the finest wine. If you're going to reject Christianity, don't reject a pale imitation of Christianity. Work out what it is before you do that. Jesus says, more even than festival joy, I've come to offer you myself, my love. I've come to offer you a perfect relationship with your God. I've come to love this thought more and more as I've been preparing over the last few weeks. It's like when the psalmist in the Old Testament says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You see, there are things to understand. There are things to believe in becoming a Christian. The mind is not bypassed. And one ought to be suspicious of people who say that we're to leave our mind at the door. But when Jesus proposes to you, you're not being invited to sign up to a set of beliefs. You're being offered an experience of God. You're being offered a satisfying feast of intimacy, of God's love. A friend of mine wrote to his fiancée just a couple of months before they got married. A letter with 7 or 8 sides of handwritten A4 long. It listed all of his faults in minute detail. "I'm selfish, I hog the remote control, my feet smell, I don't have a career, I've got no taste in clothes, I get jealous very easily, I care too much what people..." So on, for 7 or 8 pages of the stuff. He said at the end, "I will be a lousy husband, and if you don't want to marry me, I'll understand." She replied very simply, "I know your faults, but I love you anyway." And in those words, you see the simple beauty of unconditional love. Listen, Jesus is not unaware of your faults. He knows all about your pride. He knows all about your sexual history. He knows all about your greed and materialism. And tonight he says, "Will you marry me?" That's what he's offering. If you ask how can he offer it, John's Gospel will answer that question for us as we go. Over the next 7 Sundays, we're going to look at John chapters 2, 3, and 4 together. And we'll see more of it as we go. But John gives us just a hint of the answer tonight, and so that's all I'm going to do. It comes in verse 4. In verse 3, Mary, Jesus' mum, has come to him and said they've got no wine. And Jesus says to her in verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's just a hint, but John wants us to register up front that John 2 is not the whole story. There's more to come. And in particular, John hasn't yet answered the question, how is it that a perfect God can invite an imperfect person to marry him without compromising his own perfection? He hasn't answered that yet. But the answer lies in Jesus' hour, the climax, the defining moment of his life. It lies in his death on the cross and his resurrection to glory 3 days later. You'll have to keep coming to see that being developed over the next few weeks. But here's the point. Here's Jesus, down on bended knee before you. And as you look down, you see the nail marks in his hands. And you see the scars left by the crown of thorns. And you know this isn't some cheap comedy proposal. He is committed to you to the point of his own death on the cross. You can trust this man. You know that he loves you absolutely. Marriage to him won't be easy. You too will need to deny yourself and take up your cross as you follow him. But marriage to him will be a feast. You'll recognize him as your king and you'll live under his rule. But you'll find that doing so is like a banquet that starts now and will reach its consummation in Jesus' perfect new world when he comes again and finally swallows up death forever. And he says to you, "Will you?" When a friend of mine proposed, his girlfriend kept him waiting 2 weeks for an answer and asked him not to tell anyone about it. He barely slept. He lost over a stone and hasn't really recovered in the 5 years since, to be honest with you. Getting married is a big decision in life. If that is so, deciding what you do with Jesus' offer is even bigger. If all this is new to you, then you won't want to rush. But if you've got any sense, you'll wish that it were true. And you'll set yourself to finding out whether or not it is. We would love to help you to do that. William's already mentioned the Christianity Explored course. You could sign up for it tonight on the back of the sheet that you were singing off. But the disciples, you'll see in verse 11, had seen enough already. They'd seen Jesus manifest his glory as the Creator, as the Christ, as the Bridegroom. And they liked what they saw. And so verse 11 says they believed in him. That is, they put their trust in him. That is, they gave themselves to him. And I hope John 2 leaves you wanting to give yourself to Jesus. Might be that that's for the very first time tonight. Might be you know you need to come back to him. You've let him down over the summer. You've been unfaithful to him, adulterous. And you want to come back and give yourself to him, to pour out your love to him, to entrust your life, your eternity to him. If you'd like to do that, why don't you join with me as I pray? Our great God, we want to thank and praise you for this crystally clear manifestation of the glory of Jesus. We thank you that we see him to be the one who made us with this simple creative power to turn water into wine. Thank you that we see him to be the king you promised. Thank you that in this wedding feast we get a little foretaste of the great heavenly banquet which awaits all your people. But thank you especially this evening for this truth that Jesus is the perfect bridegroom, one full of love and commitment, who longs for intimate relationship with us. We praise you for that. And we ask that you would win our hearts to him. As we see who he is, we would believe that we can trust him, and that we would give ourselves to him and to nothing and no one else over this autumn period in London. Guard us, we pray. Help us to love him above all things, for Jesus' sake. Amen.